All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just pray that you open our eyes that we may see. That's a prayer we need to repeat every time we come to your word, because, Father, we pray for your wisdom in reading the text and in understanding the text and in obeying the text. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we are in the book of Titus, and that means that we can't be here for long by definition. It's a short letter. It's written with urgency. The Apostle Paul has certain points that he's trying to communicate to the Christians in Crete under circumstances in which they are not believing many things are right, and they are not behaving aright. And you'll recall that he sends Titus intentionally. Titus, who was a Gentile convert to Christianity, and is effectively one of Paul's two sons. So one of the ways to think about the Apostle Paul's ministry is to understand that he has many associates, but he basically has two sons, both of them sons by adoption, Timothy and Titus. And to both of them he wrote letters. To Timothy he wrote two, and to Titus he wrote, at least what we have in the canon of Scripture, one. But remember, he's writing to Titus about a pastoral situation. So it's not to the Cretans, because it's really not to the church about how to think of Titus. It's really to Titus about how to think of the church. The instruction that the Apostle Paul would give to the church, he gives through Titus. Now, that's an important thing for us to think about. This is the pattern of apostolic authority in the church. The Apostle Paul doesn't have to be there if the Apostle Paul has Titus there. The Apostle Paul is the one who bears the apostolic authority, and this is his deputy. The Apostle Paul cannot be in all places, so he sends those who are his apostolic delegate. Now, the reason I'm using that language is because there is someone today who claims the same authority, even right down to the use of the language, like an apostolic delegate, and that would be the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, claiming to be in the succession of Peter in terms of this apostolic authority. Evangelicals firmly believe, as the Protestants firmly believe, that the apostles ended with the apostles, and that the Scripture is indeed what is given to us, even as you have the apostolic testimony in the New Testament of the perfect that will come. It is the Scripture that regulates. The witness that we are now dependent upon is not the apostolic witness of a living apostolate. We don't believe such a thing exists. But rather, it is the living Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's the reason why in the Reformation, the motto was of the formal principle of the Reformation was not Scripture, but sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. All right. So when we left off last, we were one verse short of completing chapter 2. And it's because this is one of those transition verses, as you look at the last verse of Titus 2, that actually fulfills two functions. It affirms what came before and kind of sets up for what comes later. And I think you're going to find, and we'll discover together, that what comes later in Titus chapter 3 is some of the most unexpected and yet incredibly relevant portions of Scripture, not only for Crete, but for Louisville. This transitional verse is what we see in verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says to Titus by the Holy Spirit, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Massively important, there's a lot there, just a few words. They're the same words that we see the Apostle Paul speak to Timothy in a different context. This is the apostolic charge. Notice the imperatives here. Declare these things. Now, this is a good word for preachers in every context. In this case, Titus is declaring on the authority of the Apostle Paul. We do so on the authority of the Word of God. Luther will share the same language in the 16th century, in the forging of the Reformation, by making very clear that the task of the Christian preacher is to do exactly what the Apostle Paul here has charged Titus to do. We do so on the apostolic authority, but you have to finish that sentence, the apostolic authority of the Word of God. It is God's own authority. Declare these things. And the word declare is important because that's a non-negotiable word. If you're making a declaration, it's not a suggestion. If you're making a declaration, it's not just submitted for consideration. This is from a position of authority. And this is something that just drives some people crazy. Christianity is a declarative faith. All the way from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have declarations. Christianity and Judaism before it made explicit truth claims. It divides the room over whether or not these assertions are true. And I have to come back to Luther again, because I love Luther when he gets mad and engages Latin. Luther's a man in full. You know, people always say, you know, who influenced you more in the Reformation? Would you say Luther or Calvin? And the answer to that is, I'd want to study with Calvin, but I'd want to live with Luther. I mean, Luther's a man in full. The guy's got a sense of humor, a massive sense of humor. He's got a wife whom he dearly loves. He's got children he dearly loves. And he breaks all the conventions by teaching some of his classes there in the Luther household. And, you know, the students are taking notes, and they will write, you know, Hans ran through the room. And, you know, this is a little boy who's Luther's son, and he had several eventually. It's their house. They would just dart in the room, you know. And Luther is not unhappy about that. Very much the warm-hearted father. He's got all these seminary students, many of them who are away from their fathers, many whom maybe, you know, lost their fathers to pestilence or plague or whatever. Luther's like a father to them. That's why, you know, they collected Luther's dinner conversations in an actual volume called Table Talk. So, I mean, his students love just being in his fellowship so much, they're writing things down. By the way, if you get to go to the Luther house in Wittenberg, which is still there, right, so you can actually see they lived, you can see the table around which they sat and which the Table Talk was collected. You can see what it was like to live in a medieval German home. You can also see some strange stuff. Some strange stuff, because world history is strange stuff. And you can be walking through the portal into the dining room of what was the Luther house, and you see a knife-carved P with an insignia under it. And you say, what was that? Well, that was Peter the Great of Russia having conquered that region of Saxony with his armies. And his armies were intending to tear down and burn Wittenberg, but Peter the Great was fascinated with Luther. Instead, he said, you will not destroy this, you will not burn this down. And that knife, Petros, was a very clear warning to Russian troops, don't burn this down. The emperor's, he carved his initials on it, so you can't burn it. So every once in a while, you have to just historically thank strange people for strange things. And so I, the son of the Reformation, have to say thank you, Peter the Great, for not burning down Luther's house and for carving your initials on the doorpost. But as you look at this, you see one of the things that that Luther did in this was, I mentioned his Latin. And the medieval theologians equivocated. They hesitated. They would say this, but they would say, you know, they would make an assertion, then they'd back off of it. And Luther doesn't understand that. He frustrates him to death. If you believe it, say it. If you say it, stand by it. By the way, this language was filtered down into the contract for employment at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Okay? So all this concern that we're talking about right here is in our contract for faculty, which says that faculty must affirm belief and commitment to the abstract of principles, which is our confession of faith, without hesitation or mental reservation or private arrangement with the one who invests him in office. Without hesitation or mental reservation, which meant you got to say, I actually believe this. I believe it the way I believe the things I believe most. I'm not hesitating. I don't have mental reservations. Declare. Luther used the Latin assertio, assert. He would, you know, when his students weren't answering clear enough, he would just look at them, assertio, assertio, assertio. Just stop equivocating. Give me a clear answer. Yeah, declare. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke. So those are two opposite things. It's two opposite things. You exhort and you rebuke. Some years ago, I was just in a conversation with some seminary students, and one of the young men who's then a father of, you know, very young children in the house, he said at one point, he said, I'm really worried about my vocabulary because it's been reduced significantly to yes and no. Two words which I have to make certain are understood, you know, yes and no. And that's kind of like exhort and rebuke. The exhort is yes. The rebuke is no. By the way, this gets back to another Latin situation in which there's some Latin handbooks going back to the early Roman Empire on how you raise children, etc. And this is sometimes a sicut non, which is yes and no. In other words, you have to say, do this, don't do that. In other words, at the same time, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. I tell people, look, my dad was determined that I should be as self-sufficient as possible. And I bought my first car when I was 15, didn't have a driver's license until I was 16. But I was very proud of this 1964 Ford. And I was very proud of knowing how to fix a lot of things on it. And my dad encouraged this, and he could fix anything. And so I just, his oldest son, I just hung around with him all the time, learned how he fixed stuff. He seemed to be able to fix anything, so I just assumed that's what we're supposed to be able to do, fix anything. And by the way, cars back then, you could actually work on. I realize this is most of you have no idea of a car you could actually work on. You go buy a part at the store and install it. And internal combustion engine, it was fairly. So anyway, I had an oil pump fail at 16. And, so I correctly identified the problem. And I told my dad, this is the problem. And he said, well, that's the problem. So, what's your plan? All right, so would you please drive me to the parts store so that I can buy a used oil pump? Yes, I would. Kind of clean up my bank account. But I got a rebuilt oil pump. I got it home. My dad, for my birthday, gave me the Chilton Repair Manual for a 1964 Ford. Some of you remember this. It was as big as, this is anachronistic now. You can't say as big as a phone book. Nobody's got one now. It was about that big, and it was how to do every, you can completely disassemble and assemble your car based upon the instructions and the diagrams in the Chilton Repair Manual. And included in that was, you had to lift it off the frame. Okay, so I am setting all this up. And that meant you had to lift the engine block up. Okay, I'm 16. I am certain I can do this. And my dad goes back in the house. I'm going to teach this kid. He's got to be self-sufficient. And evidently, my dad went in the house and went, wait a minute, he's going to kill himself. And so I'm out there setting up the things to lift up the engine. My dad had all this stuff. And my dad shows up, and I was kind of surprised he showed up. And I said, why are you here? He said, there's no way you can do this by yourself. He said, this another lesson. Just there's some things you never try by yourself. So anyway, that was great. He helped me. But that's when he also pointed out that repair manual said things this way. Do this, and then right under, don't do this. It's one of the most helpful things because you actually need both. Like, do this, don't do this. Sic et non. And that's kind of what exhort and rebuke is about. Because we need both. We need the do this, don't do that. And you also need that contextually, because sometimes you want to affirm and exhort where you have people who are not sure what to do. Okay, here's the right thing to do. Go to it. Give them encouragement. But rebuke is a clear word, and it's necessary in a fallen world You just have to say to people, stop that. That's wrong. And the Apostle Paul just makes that a part of ministry. And you know, this is a reason why when you find a rightly ordered church, ordered by Scripture, there's a yes and a no. There is exhorting and there is rebuking. And rebuke is such a hard word for people these days. It runs against our modern sensibilities. But there are times when you have to rebuke. That's just all there is. And by the way, it can be mild. It can be mild or it can be severe, depending on the circumstance and depending on the person. Pastoral sensitivity and pastoral courage have to be mixed together. But a church that will not rebuke will eventually not exhort. And that's what you see on the moral failures of the church. If the church will not rebuke, it eventually will not exhort. So here in verse 15, you have the command from the Apostle Paul to Titus toward the church. This is what you do. Rebuke with all authority, by the way. So what's the authority? And again, because if we are going to rebuke, parents rebuke on the basis of parental authority, the order that God has established. Rulers rebuke on the basis of their authority. The church rebukes on the basis of God's authority, as mediated through the prophets, as mediated through the apostles. In this case, the Apostle Paul is mediated through the Scripture by the Holy Spirit. So that's the transition. It applies to everything that Paul said to Titus before. And now we're going into some really, really, really fascinating territory. Because what we know is Titus 3 is what's on the other side of this rebuke, exhort, declare. I think if you talk to most Christians and you say, you know, what's in the Pauline literature? What are in Paul's letters? They're going to come up with all kinds of doctrinal content. They're going to say, well, justification by faith, big time. Salvation by grace alone, big time. Testimony to the person and work of Christ, just rich. Pastoral advice, substantial. I think what a lot of people sometimes forget is how concerned Paul is for how Christians operate in the world. And I think we're going to see that very clearly in this passage. And then Paul's explanation ends massively and majestically in doctrine. So let's look at it. So the exhortations are here coming to Titus. Here's what you do. And you notice he's like a father. He's commanding. He uses imperatives. Declare, exhort, rebuke. Let no one disregard you. Remind them, verse 1 of chapter 3, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. So this is a turn from the concerns kind of inside the church that brought about the urgency of Paul's letter. I mean, that was very clear, stress and strain inside the church for Christians. But Christians are not just inside the church, they are in the world. And that's as true as in Crete as it is anywhere else. And so remember that even though this is written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, for the first audience of the church there in Crete, it's in the New Testament because it's the Apostle Paul's word to Titus for the entire church throughout time. Remind them, and that's a softer word. So we've just seen declare, rebuke, exhort. Now remind. And I think we can all think of this too, both in terms of the home context. Do we have to remind each other all the time? Remind, remind, remind. In a way that you just kind of forget until you're in a household with a bunch of young children. And when you are in the household with a bunch of like preschool children, you just remember yourself. That they're being reminded of the most, like, customary, necessary things every day. It's just a part of what it means to be a preschooler. It's just constant reminder. Do this, don't do that. Do this now, don't do that. Don't hit your sister. You know, it's just reminders. In this case, all of us need to be reminded to be submissive to rulers and authorities. To be submissive to rulers and authorities. This is one of those verses that's absolutely necessary for us. And yet we have to think about the context in which this is said, and we have to think about the consequences of interpretation here. Because this is straightforward language. Be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, in the book of Romans, chapters 12 and 13, very similar passages. And let's remember that to the Romans was written to the church in Rome, the very seat of the empire that is actively persecuting the church. Very similar language in Romans chapter 12, and especially when it comes to the government in Romans chapter 13. The Apostle Paul makes very clear that this authority is established by God. A very clear principle of the Christian worldview is that lawlessness and anarchy are rebellion against God. God's creation order includes, well, it's order. God's creation order is orderly. There are authorities that are put into place. On a fallen world, those authorities are themselves sinners. But one of the key issues is that without authority, everything melts down. In preparation for being with some folks in England in particular, England, Scotland, and Ireland, Lord willing, later this year, and doing lectures, one of the things I'm hoping to communicate is how the modern world in so many ways came out of 17th century England. The world we know in so many ways came out of 17th century England, which was one of the most tumultuous centuries in all of world history, but particularly for the English-speaking world. You say, well, you know, the 18th century was really, really tumultuous. You had the American Revolution and all of that. Well, believe it or not, even though we declared that Novus Ordo Seclorum, the new order of the ages, it was really the century before that produced the new order. Because in England in the 17th century, the 1600s, you entered that century under royal absolutism, the divine right of kings, basically like what you saw in the French monarchy. And in England, through a process of, horrifying wars and internal dissension, and remember toppling a king and executing a king, and then having the protectorate without a king, and then calling back a king, and having a king, and then having a bad king after that, and exiling that king, and then inviting a Dutch king, in terms of William of Orange, to come and basically rule over England, because we got to have a king, but we do not like the kings we had. We're going to go get a Dutch king. And so you had, and of course, Mary was his co-regent. Who was the daughter of the king that just got exiled. Things get really, really tense. And you look at this and you think, well, the world has changed and changed. But the big thing is that in the English-speaking world, you enter the 17th century with the divine right of kings, and you end the 17th century with the understanding that government derives its authority from the people, the consent of the governed. That was an idea that didn't exist in the beginning of that century. And by the way, that will lead to the American Revolution in the next century. But the American Revolution's using language from the tumultuous Civil War periods of the 17th century. You have this new order of the ages, but the whole point is everybody agrees there has to be order. No one's arguing for anarchy. They're fighting civil wars over how this authority is to be constructed. What are to be the authorities? No one's saying there should be no authority over us. The big debate is, who should that authority be? Now, as I mentioned, in England, as in other places, this is a debate that's taking place within a context of people with very strong commitment to Christianity, to Romans chapter 13 and to Titus chapter 3. What in the world do you do? And so the only way, so it's very interesting. So the logic in the 17th century of removing Charles I was not, we don't want a king, but that it's the same thing the Americans said in the American Revolution a century later. They didn't say, we don't want a king over us. They said, the king has forfeited his right to rule over us by failing to recognize us as his subjects and acting as king. A little footnote here, but this is important. In the American Revolution, the revolutionaries did not say, we will not have a king, not in the beginning. Instead, they appealed to the king to rescue them from Parliament, when the king did not rescue them from Parliament, they said, well, evidently you're not our king. Okay, so you may quibble with the logic. George III didn't like the logic, but that was the logic. The point is that because they're Christians, they all are accountable to Romans chapter 13. They're all accountable to Titus chapter 3. And so the question is not shall we be subject to rulers, but who are the rulers to whom we should be subject? That turns out to be a touchy issue. It's required some of the deepest Christian thinking throughout the history of the Christian church for 2,000 years. That's not exactly true. Stretching over 2,000 years. Let me be clear. Most Christians in most places aren't losing sleep thinking about this. But there are times when just about all Christians have to think about this. If you're in 1776 in the United States, you're having to think about this very fast. If you were in England in the century before, you're thinking about it very fast. But the point is, Paul says these rulers, and this is, again, what we would call creation order. God's put this order in place, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, this does not become, and here's what's important, and we'll have to leave it with this. This does not become categorical such that, as you saw in the Old Testament with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or in the Old Testament with Daniel, or in the case of the Apostle Paul. This does not mean that you can do everything the government orders you to do if the government orders you to deny Christ. The government orders you to deny God. But what you see here is a recognition that the default for the Christian, that which Christians are to be exhorted to do, is to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Similar words, by the way, used in Romans chapter 13 and elsewhere, where you also have references to principalities and powers. It's the same thing. Language in the Book of Common Prayer, which I think is some of the most beautiful language from the 17th century in the Book of Common Prayer. And it's drawn also from Scripture and the English translation of Scripture. And it is the phrase, the powers that be. That is one of the greatest expressions in the English language. You know, because that's just, it's pure old English. The powers that be. Them be the powers. And so in the Book of Common Prayer, the English were taught to pray for the powers that be. And that's good for us too. We need to pray for the powers that be, the rulers and authorities. And then it says to be obedient. And again, this is one of the marks that you have in the New Testament that the Christian is an obedient citizen. And that's a general rule. Again, Daniel was right not to bow down to the idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, similarly. But short of being told to do that which is an absolute violation of conscience, the Christian should keep conscience clear by obeying the authorities that God has put in place. So, very similar, but just understand the context. This is Crete. And remember, Crete is an unruly, boisterous place. It is part of the Roman Empire. It is under the sovereignty of Rome. And this is where, by the way, the Calvinists worked out what the others did not work out. Luther's Reformation was always pretty clear. It was a princely Reformation. Okay, so in other words, the German states, you had a prince over all the states, and they were called electors, by the way, because they were princes who had electoral authority in electing the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. That's why if you see the word elector, you think that doesn't sound like that high a title. Well, that is the highest other than king or emperor, because those were princes who had a vote in electing the Holy Roman Empire, which meant they were one of the most powerful princes in Europe. And remember, Germany is not yet a unified nation. It's a bunch of princes with a bunch of principalities. And that's where Luther was. And so for Luther, politics was pretty simple. You know, there's the prince. That's who he is. And over the prince is the emperor. That's who he is. And so there you go. On the Calvinist side, things got a lot more complicated because, for one thing, you're in Geneva and they're hitting the king. And Switzerland's not keen on the emperor either. And that's why a lot of the American political tradition and the English-speaking political tradition comes out of Calvinism and out of Geneva, because that's where you've got a more diffuse understanding of power. But everywhere you are, there are the powers that be. And you're to be subjected to them and obedient to them. But increasingly, as Christians gain influence in those circles, then they are also to be those who exercise such power and authority rightly. Okay, now notice where it goes from here. So, to be obedient, and then it says, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Okay, so I want us to notice something, because the first thing we might think is, here's Paul telling us how to live in the church. And by the way, this is all good stuff in the church. This is good advice for Christians inside a church in terms of these positive exhortations. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. But here's the thing we need to understand. And I said there's an interesting twist in this particular letter. The twist comes right here. Because Paul is not saying this is the way you behave in the church. Paul is saying this is the way Christians behave in the world. And if we miss that, we're going to miss a whole lot. Because we really do need to know how to live in the world. How in the world do we live in the world? How do we live in Crete as Christians among non-Christians? How do we live in Rome among non-Christians? How do we live in the Roman Empire as non-Christians? How do we live in the United States of America among non-Christians? And the important thing to recognize here is that that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. This is not just inside the church. He's already dealt with that. This is in the world. Submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready for every good work. It's a nice way to put it, isn't it? Be ready to do every good thing. The Baptist Faith and Message, which is our Southern Baptist Confession of Faith, actually has, I think, the best written section on the Christian's responsibility in the world of any modern creed or confession. And it's because we had to work this out over a period of time where no one had figured out how to say some of this. And so in the American context, in the 20th century, Southern Baptists are trying to figure out how to say this. And so one of the things it says is that in the article on our Confession of Faith on cooperation, it's extremely important and it's extremely well done. And it says we can cooperate in Baptist work with, I'm paraphrasing here, but you can cooperate in Baptist work with Baptists. So in other words, if we're establishing churches, we don't join with First Methodist Church to establish a church. And it's not because I just chose Methodist arbitrarily. You could say anything. In other words, we plant Baptist churches with other Baptist churches because we want them to be, here's a clue, Baptist churches. Because that's the way we believe the church is to be organized congregationally, you know, et cetera. And then secondly, we can cooperate with all true believers in gospel endeavor. Now, that's a radical statement. That's a radical statement because there are some people who say, just live in number one, don't have anything to do with people who aren't Baptists. Our Confession of Faith does not say that. It says the opposite. It says that we can go with a Presbyterian to share the gospel. We can partner with Presbyterians to do a gospel work. And again, I just chose one name. Presbyterians are the closest to us. But you start looking at this, you realize, okay, we can, you know, for an evangelistic effort, for good works in the name of Christ, we can partner with all those who truly love the gospel. And then there's a third category, which is we can partner with all men, and this was written back when it means all humanity, all men of goodwill in good works in society. And the example I use with students is, you know, if there's a house fire, you can help put out the house fire passing a pail of water from a Jewish neighbor to a Jehovah's Witness neighbor to a Mormon neighbor to a Methodist neighbor to you, and there's no violation of conscience. In fact, you're a Baptist idiot if you say, you know, I'm not sure I want to partner with the Mormons. You're putting a house fire out, you idiot. Put the house fire out. You know, you're in an emergency situation. Just do it. This is creation order, not redemption order. Okay, does that make sense? So we divide the world between creation order and redemption order. Putting out a fire, saving a child, drowning in a pond. And you know, even trying to achieve some righteous laws in society. Those are creation order issues, and we can partner with all fellow citizens, men and women of goodwill. But we don't do gospel work with them. We can do gospel work with true gospel people. But we're not planting churches with all of them. We plant churches with the Baptists in order to be Baptist churches. I think that three levels is really, really important. It's very, very helpful. But the point is, we should be ready to do good work. We should be building up the communities around us as best we can. And by the way, the first thing we do that is by our own families being rightly ordered and showing the glory of God. And then the influence in the larger neighborhood, from the neighborhood. This is the Christian principle and doctrine we don't have time to elucidate much right now, called subsidiarity. I will go so far as to say subsidiarity is one of the most helpful things for us to think about. And it's Latin. You're not getting away from Latin. I don't know why so much Latin today. Here we are. We're in a lot of it. So to subsist points to reality. Reality subsists at different levels. And you're saying, what in the world are you talking about? Well, the principle, Christian principle or doctrine of subsidiarity is that truth resides in the most concentrated way, the most fundamental level. Okay. So what's more fundamental, the family or the state? The family. Who's better at raising children? Parents or the state? Parents. Okay? So subsidiarity says, so the doctrine of parental authority in the Christian-influenced world is based upon subsidiarity, which is that the rightful context, authority, grace, and mercy for the raising of children is first and foremost invested in the family, with the mother and father bearing that responsibility. That's where it subsides. So subsidiarity says that if there is a break in that, then the next level needs to help. The next level. Because the more you abstract, the worse things are. So in other words, if you've got a child in need, the most important thing is that child be taken care of by parents. Parents are just, in the way of creation, are much more efficient at that than a bureaucrat in a white concrete box in Washington. And subsidiarity doesn't say that that bureaucrat in a white concrete box in Washington doesn't have the child's welfare at heart. It is to say he doesn't even know who the child is. There's no proxy. So proximate's another part of subsidiarity. And so doing good work, it means we'll start out, first of all, by the principle of subsidiarity. The first place you do the good work is in your own home. Because otherwise, the entire society begins to unravel. But it isn't limited to your own home. Our grandsons are now uniformed athletes. They're playing T-ball. 7-4. I'm going to refrain from saying all that I think about T-ball. I will simply say that I'm not sure it actually is an athletic endeavor, but it is fun and fascinating. And you got these two little boys, they're 4 and 7, they got uniform shirts. And I got to tell you, they are so proud of those shirts. And they got a coach, okay? And the coach coaches. And this is what's really funny in these little boys' lives. You know, you got dad and mom, you got Pastor Mark, and you got all these other authorities, and now there's this new authority called coach. And whatever coach says, it comes with the special authority that he's coach. Okay. And I think the most important thing he says is, you know, hit the ball. But as you look at that, you recognize, I think it's really sweet. I think that our daughter and son-in-law and those two little boys and their little sister who's there watching, you know, it's a wonderful community thing to do. It's not only good for the little boys, it's very good for the neighborhood. It's very good for the community. There aren't very many kids on the team that look like our grandsons. And this is an unusual situation in which all of a sudden you're with people that you're not going to know otherwise, but they've all brought their 4, 5, 6, and 7-year-olds to hit a ball on a stick. And then to run like, I don't even know what, out in the field. Mostly falling all over themselves. But nonetheless, there's something glorious about parents sitting in stands, as long as the parents behave themselves. There's something glorious. And at this stage, I think the risk of bad parental behavior is kind of low because they don't really even keep score. But nonetheless, if you look at this, you recognize, okay, there's something good about that. Now, you all of a sudden, you're talking to people you otherwise wouldn't talk to because your kids are out there and they're playing. And so now you've got a relationship. You can talk. And this is how neighborhoods are built. This is how community is built. We're to be doing these good things. Subsidiarity says start at home, and then you go from the home to the community, your own neighbors. And then beyond that, you know, the city is able to take care of things that the federal government can't. The state, part of the American constitutional wisdom, can take care of things more efficiently than the federal government can. The point is find where things need to be done, and Christians be about good work. Notice it says, then to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. You know, I think a lot of Christians need to be reminded of this. And by the way, it does not say except online. It does not say these rules do not apply to Twitter. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to believers through the Apostle Paul to Titus, for Crete, for all of us, until Jesus comes. The words that are admirable here, and they're commanded, by the way, are words like gentleness and respect. We're to be known for respect. And now, gentleness, by the way, doesn't mean weakness. Those are two different things. Just remember that gentleness is strength restrained. You know, you don't speak of a baby being gentle. You don't have any choice being gentle. You got no capacity to be anything other than gentle. Loud, yes, but gentle. But it's from strength, you know. You're worried that someone strong has to learn to be gentle. You know, you're going to hand a baby to, you know, an NFL football player. Okay, so that linebacker, hand him the baby. What's he got to be? He's got to be gentle. He cannot treat that baby the way he treats other people on a football field. This is going to go very badly. And generally, it's even funny, isn't it? You already have a funny picture in your mind of this giant linebacker holding this baby. Like, this is what you do with this, you know? Well, you don't drop it. You just do the opposite thing. So the gentleness. But you know what? That's also a human instinct. That's what's really sweet. It is really sweet. And that's there, but we believe, because God put it there. And it is because, you know, you can actually, you know, in other words, a person of great strength, when you're handed an infant, what do you see happen? I mean, it's horrifying if you saw the strong person using strength in an abusive way, but that's not generally what you see by God's common grace. What you generally see is, you know, he doesn't want to break it. You know, in fact, there are a lot of new fathers who will say that. I just don't want to break it, you know. That's what I'm afraid I'm going to do. You know, good grief, if I just even hug too much, I'm going to squish the little thing. And so the gentleness is a sweet picture. The Bible often speaks of gentleness in speech because this is where, you know, quite frankly, it doesn't matter how big your body is if your tongue's really big and really sharp. Gentleness, and it's a sweet thing. But just remember, it is an exhortation to the strong to be gentle. And then it says to avoid quarreling. And this doesn't mean you never get into a debate, because the Apostle Paul does all the time. The Apostle Paul enters into debate. He just did. You know, he was just telling Titus how to contend for the truth of the gospel in Crete. But this is the kind of quarreling that you have both in the Old Testament and the New as warnings, which is basically being quarrelsome and quarreling for quarrelsomeness' sake. Now, every culture has a different linguistic tradition. And I grew up with A blended family, first blended family I'd ever known. We moved to South Florida when I'm 13, 1972. Just right out of a kind of a deep South, solid South, you know, intact everything. We moved down to South Florida. Everything's changing. All kinds of weird stuff going on. There's this blended family from New Jersey next to me. So I didn't know about, I'd never met a step-sister, step-brother, step-father kind of thing. So this is new. Got an Italian family, also from New Jersey, next to us. And that's when I discovered that their love is loud. I mean, it just is. I mean, my family, you know, very, very American, just kind of quiet. I just never met a father where I thought he was mad all the time. I mean, he was giant. I just thought he was always mad. And he had a boy my age, and we'd be out playing, and he would kind of come, and he'd say, "Get here, right now!" I mean, there's a loud, just booming. And I think, oh, my goodness, Jimmy's in so much trouble. You know, you go, "All right, right now, right now!" You know, and you go, you know. And then he'd get there, and his dad would give him a bear hug, kind of going, "Whew, that wasn't the way I thought this was going. This is great." You know, but, you know, if my dad talked to me that way, I would assume that somewhere there's a drum rolling the death roll, you know. My dad never talked that way. So there's a different culture. And in the Jewish culture, especially in since the medieval period, but going all the way back in Jewish history, it's a question culture. And so I mean, TV sitcoms are written about this. And Ruth Wisse, who's a Harvard professor, who's Jewish and chronicles Jewish history and humor, you know, one of the things she says, it's kind of a coping mechanism, it's just a Jewish way of thinking, and it can perplex people who aren't Jewish because everything ends in a question. You know, this is what I believe, don't I? You know, or it's just, it's a question. And if you don't know that, then you're not gonna understand the way the conversation's going. And it's not indecisiveness, that's just a linguistic part of the culture. Well, the point here is avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. And so learn that different people respond to things different ways. There are different verbal kinds of traditions, there are different conversational kinds of traditions. As you live with people, get to know them, get to understand what they're saying. Don't get into quarrels. I mean, if there's something that has to be debated, then debate it. But just don't be quarrelsome. And that's kind of the point. There, when I mention all these different ethnic groups, they can appear quarrelsome sometimes when they're not. Sometimes it just looks that way. Christians are to be known for living peaceably, respectfully, and then showing perfect courtesy toward all people. Perfect courtesy, that's a high standard, right? Perfect courtesy. I don't know exactly what that meant in Crete. But in every context, I think we do know what courtesy looks like. But the hinge between what we're going to do today and what we'll talk about next week is in this astounding verse that comes in verse 3. And remember, we just have to keep in mind this is not just about how to behave in the church, but how to behave in the world. Paul's told us all these things that we are to do and then to avoid, like quarreling. We're to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Then look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You notice what Paul does there, and this is where we're going to have to end today and anticipate being back together. The Apostle Paul gives all these exhortations about how we're to live in the world. Peaceable, non-quarrelsome, we're to respect authority. Where at all possible, we're to be submissive and obedient. We're not anarchists. We believe in the legitimacy of government. We believe in the theological priority of creation order. We want to live as testimonies to that creation order. We want to live as testimonies to obedience to rightful laws. We don't want to be quarrelsome. We want to show perfect respect to everyone. But I don't think the believers in Crete were quite ready for the Apostle Paul to say, because but for the grace of God, every one of us would be the opposite of these things, and we once were. I want to leave us in this transition between this time and the next with what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that it is going to be tough for Christians to live in a world populated by non-Christians. It is going to be very tough. He does not deny the challenges. Elsewhere in his letters, he makes those challenges very clear. He is not confused about the allegiance, which must be to Christ. But, and you notice in Romans chapter 12, as we shall see, he actually says, insofar as it is possible, live at peace with all men. That's a very technical phrase. Insofar as it is possible, be at peace with all men. And next time we'll consider the Apostle Paul making this turn to say, because this is really the demonstration of the gospel. Because other than the gospel, we would be them. We would be all in the same sinful ship. But by the grace and mercy of God, we've been redeemed. And there are consequences to that. Well, you know, one of the strangest things in scriptural Christianity is for us to be strangely thankful for all the people before us who misbehaved and were confused. You ever thought about that? Now, we're not thankful that they were confused. We're not thankful that they misbehaved. But we're thankful we have the Holy Spirit's record of how their disobedience becomes a lesson to us, as the obedience of others becomes a lesson to us. And let's just put it this way. We should be very, very thankful that the confusion of God's people in ages past was corrected with biblical truth so that our own confusion can be corrected by biblical truth. It's part of the adventure of studying the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful you've given us your word. And Father, we especially appreciate when your word surprises us and takes us in a direction we did not expect. Father, as in this text today, as in every text of Scripture, we pray you will make us fruitful for your glory as this text seizes us. We pray so to be seized in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.